Daniel chapter 4 is where we are this evening. If you would turn there, please. And tonight, before we are done, we will look at most of this fourth chapter. But I want us to begin just by reading the first three verses. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Let's pray together. Lord, as we begin our study tonight of Your Word, I'm mindful of the fact that my brothers and sisters have come into this place tonight, gathered together to give You worship, having experienced all sorts of different circumstances, individuals, families. Lord, we've all had our own week up to this point. And so, Lord, You know what the needs of Your people are. And I just ask that tonight, through the preaching of Your Word, Lord, You would meet the needs of Your people. Where we are in sin and in need of correction and cleansing and repentance, I pray that You would bring it to our attention. And grant to us, Lord, a soft heart and a willingness to hear You and to submit to You. Where brethren have gathered who are weary and in need of strength and in need of encouragement, I pray that tonight, Lord, would supply that. Where someone is confused and in need of guidance, I thank You that Your Word is a lamp for our pathway. And I pray that even tonight, through the preached Word, Lord, guidance might be granted as Your Spirit applies Your Word to us in that way that only He can. We're also mindful, Lord, that on any given evening like this, any service where we gather together, Lord, there are people in our midst who are lost. And we just ask You to show them the same kind of mercy that You've demonstrated to us. To bring them, Lord, to their spiritual senses, to open their hearts to see the truth of Your Son and their need for Him. We ask You for this in the name of Jesus. We ask You for this in the name of our Savior. And we ask You for this for the glory of Your name. We will thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Wednesday night, we looked at this personal testimony from King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel recorded it, but what we have here in chapter 4 are the king's words. This is him telling us his story. He says in verse 2, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." And last Wednesday I made the case that what you have here is actually a salvation testimony. And we talked about evidences for the king's conversion. Tonight we return to this chapter, and I want us to look at it from that point of view, from the standpoint of a personal testimony, from the standpoint of a conversion testimony. And I want us to ask the question, what kinds of lessons do we learn here from the king's conversion? What are some lessons from this testimony? And there are several I want to point out. The first one is this. I want you to think, first of all, with me tonight about predestination. Think about predestination. When we talk about the doctrine of election, we're talking about the truth that God chose some for salvation before time. Election is the truth that God, if you're a believer, God determined before you were ever born, before time, from all eternity, God determined to save you. Predestination includes the idea of election, but it is more detailed. We were predestined, for example, to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. So God tells us that not only did He determine to save us, He determined to make us like Jesus. So it's more detailed. Election, God chose to save you. Predestination, God determined before time the way that salvation would find its way to your life. God determined to save you, election. He mapped salvation's message and the working of His Spirit and all that brought you to the point of being a believer. He mapped all of that out as well before you were born. That has to do with predestination, a pre-planned destiny. Charles Spurgeon many years ago said this, "I do not doubt that the Lord has settled concerning every one of His elect the exact time when they shall pass from death unto life, the precise instrumentality by which they shall be converted, the exact word that shall strike with power on their mind, the period of conviction which they shall undergo, and the instant when they shall burst into the joyful liberty of a simple faith in Christ. It is all settled, all arranged, and predetermined in the divine purpose. If the very hairs of our head are all numbered, much more the circumstances of the most important of all events which can occur to us." So think about that. God's sovereign and sure pursuit of a sinner, and how He brought us to faith in Himself. And then I think about this king. God had a sovereign plan, not only for how He would use Babylon to discipline His wayward people, not only how He would use this king in accomplishing that, but at the same time, God had a plan for this man's life, King Nebuchadnezzar. God had a plan for this man's life as an individual. We saw earlier how those dreams that God gave him, in each one of those dreams, God didn't just speak about the nation of Babylon. God spoke about the king in a personal way. The head of gold, king, that's you. The tree that grows up in the middle of the earth and is chopped down and stripped of all of its leaves and branches, king, that's you. God had a plan concerning this man. So that as this king was making decisions, as he was leading his nation, as they conquered the people of God and carried them away captive, and as the king made the choice to take some of the best young men from these nations and put them into a school, training them to serve in his court, and as it happened that you had in that group of young men, some Hebrew young men, some Jewish young men who happened to be genuine believers and would not compromise their faith and would not disobey their God and would serve to be powerful witnesses to this king. Stop and realize that in all of that, God had mercy in His heart toward this pagan. God had grace in His heart toward this king. God was working out a plan. This king conquered a people whose God would eventually conquer him. Predestination. Can you look back in your life tonight and see where you were making decisions, you were making choices, you were charting a course, but now you recognize that every step of the way, it was God's course for you that was being charted. He was at work in what was going on around you. He was at work in what was going on within you. He was at work in all of your choices, bringing to pass His choice to make you His child, to bring you to the end of yourself, cause you to come to your spiritual senses so that you would look up and recognize Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the One to whom you owed worship. Predestination. You see it in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. Little did he know when he conquered that nation that he would soon be conquered himself. Second, think about grace. When I think about King Nebuchadnezzar, I think about the grace of God. Think about God's patience with this man. You read the first four chapters, and what do you find? You find an angry man. You find a very proud individual. You find someone who is absolutely impatient. When he wants something done, he wants it done now, and if you don't do it the way that he wants it done, you lose your life. He's always, it seems, threatening someone. And Almighty God brings to this king in a supernatural way messages that have to do with the king and have to do with his nation and have to do with the future. And what does this king do with those messages? Well, initially he is impressed by them. Initially he's affected by them. But you see him again and again simply reverting to his old way of thinking. It's after the dream is interpreted that he sets up an idol of himself and demands the worship of the whole world. It's after the three Hebrew young men are delivered from the fiery furnace that he walks around and looks at all that has been constructed and gives all the credit to himself. Affected for a little while, but ultimately returning to his sinful ways. And yet what does God do? God brings him to his senses, doesn't he? God has mercy upon him. God shows grace toward him. God could have destroyed him. In fact, God demonstrates just how fragile this man's life is in his hand by reducing him to the state of a beast. Takes his mind away from him. And for 7 years, this almighty man, at least in his own mind, is reduced to the point of living outdoors, nails growing out like claws, hair growing long like feathers, all matted together. He's like an animal. God has the power to reduce him to nothing. And had he wanted to do so, obviously, God could have taken him out of his earthly existence altogether and put him in hell. But he grants this man his mind again, and he does more than that. He grants this man the ability to recognize God's true place and his true place. What is that, beloved? That's grace. And everyone who's been saved by grace can look back on our life and we can see God's grace in action. We can see how God has been patient with us. We can see how God has had mercy on us. We can see how God could have destroyed us without apology, but instead chose to save us. We can see how foolish we were in our spiritually ignorant state, and yet God had mercy on us. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God's grace flooded my life. And as a result, there is that faith and there is that love that exists for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm a believer and I love the Lord, and it's because God has been gracious to me. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, I was an opponent of the gospel, I was a persecutor of the church, but God had mercy on me. Do you notice he doesn't say it, but you know what? I wised up. I straightened out my act. I got it together. Now, he sees his faith and his love for Christ. He does not attribute it to him turning himself around. He attributes it to God having mercy on him, being gracious toward him. I look at Nebuchadnezzar and I see God's grace. I hear this man boasting. I see him strutting around with all of his threats. I listen to his thoughts about himself, how he imagines all this stuff that he thinks he did. And God could have destroyed him in a moment, but instead brought this man to his senses. That's grace. Third, when you read this personal testimony, think about regeneration. Think about regeneration. Think about what is required in order for someone to come to their senses. Folks, listen, if a man is left to himself, he never comes to his senses. There is not enough external force, there is not enough external evidence to ever bring a man to God naturally. The only way someone wakes up, the only way someone wises up, the only way someone sees is for God to do something not natural, but something supernatural. For Him to open a heart, for Him to open blinded eyes, unstop deaf ears, grant a heart of understanding, a heart of flesh where there was a heart of stone. That's what is required, and this man is evidence of that. Can you imagine receiving a dream in the night watches, so vivid, so real, so detailed that you can't get rid of it? It troubles you, it disturbs you. Can you imagine asking for all the wise men in your kingdom to be able to tell you what the dream is and to interpret it for you, and they all admit that only a God could do such a thing? Only to meet with a young man who's a captive, brought to your nation from a foreign people that you conquered, and this young man is able to tell you what your dream was, down to the details. But not only is he able to tell you what you dreamed, he's able to tell you what it meant. Imagine, in a fit of anger, having the power and the authority to decree that three young men get thrown into a fire for an execution, and you decree it, and they're thrown into this furnace. Imagine looking into that furnace, and they're not consumed. And there's a fourth in there, one like a son of the gods. And they're walking around, and they come out of the flame, and not even the smell of smoke is on them. Imagine having another dream, so vivid, so real, some 30 years later. And once again, now not a young man, now an old man, but this same Jewish man, Daniel, is able to tell you what your dream means. Imagine all of that, and yet you're still not converted. You're still not convinced. What I'm saying to you is this: Nebuchadnezzar had so many powerful evidences set right before him, not once, but again and again and again, and his heart was not finally changed until God reduced him to nothing and then gave him what this man could have never given to himself. When God took this man's mind away, beloved, when he is living outdoors like an animal, let me ask you a question. What could this man do to restore his senses to himself? What's the answer? Nothing. Who has to give him the sense to look up? Who has to give him the ability to recognize God's sovereignty? God is the one who did that. And I'm saying to you tonight that that is true with everyone's conversion. You can preach the gospel to men all day long. They can see powerful evidences of the reality of God all around them. And I don't care how great, how powerful the external influences are, the evidences are, if left to himself, sinful man will never be convinced. Because he's not a believer by nature, he's an unbeliever by nature. And he is in bondage to his sinful nature. He is not, listen, he's not confused, he's blind. He's not sick, according to Scripture, what is he? He's dead. He's not free, contrary to everyone who wants to talk about free will. The Bible never describes lost man as free. The Bible describes lost man as a slave. He is enslaved. He belongs to a kingdom of darkness. He has to be delivered. He has to be transferred. That's the word the Bible uses. Transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's own Son. Who brings a man out of a spiritual grave? Who takes him from one kingdom and places him in another? Who gives him sight to his blinded eyes? Who opens the heart? God does this. What is it? It is regeneration. It's new birth. It's something supernatural. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and Jesus talked to him about new birth? And Nicodemus didn't know what he was talking about. And you remember Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know about these things? Why would you say such a thing to a man about the Old Testament?" Because though the language is not used in the Old Testament, there is example after example after example of God doing a supernatural work to grant people an understanding they didn't have before. Nebuchadnezzar's final perspective. When you get to the end of chapter 4 and you hear him give his final perspective, you cannot explain that final perspective by him. He had lost his mind. You have to explain that final perspective by God, who gave him a right mind. So think about predestination. Think about grace. Think about regeneration. Fourth, when you read this testimony, think about man's pride. Think about the pride of man. Because remember, what happens here in chapter 4, it's all intended, it all, before it ever happened, God stated what he intended to teach us through this. Look at chapter 4 and look at verse 17. Listen to what God says. Verse 16, "Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 years, pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones." This verdict of God was communicated through angels. "To the end that the living may know." See, not just the king. Oh, there's a personal application, no doubt about it. Let me tell you what God did for me. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. But what God is doing here goes beyond the king. "That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men." God said, "I rule. I determine kingdoms. I determine kings. I put on thrones whomever I want to put on thrones." In fact, God says, "I can take the lowliest of men, the lowliest of men, and put them on a throne if I want to." Little did Nebuchadnezzar know when he first heard that what a personal application there would be of that statement. Because 7 years after he lost his mind, what had God done for this king? He had preserved his kingdom, hadn't he? Where's the king placed 7 years after losing his mind? He's placed right back on that throne. Would you say if you're reduced to living like a beast in the field, with nails like claws and hair like eagle's wings, and you can't reason anymore, would you say that represents the lowliest of men? God took the mightiest of men, reduced him to the lowliest of men, took him off a throne when he was the mightiest of men, and put him back on the throne after he was the lowliest of men. Who's sovereign? God is. Verse 24, same chapter, look at what it says. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Verse 32. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. 3 times in this chapter, God says, I'm doing this so that everybody will recognize who rules the world. Let every man's pride be humbled. Let every man recognize God's greatness. Let every man acknowledge that God alone is sovereign. Do we recognize this tonight? That God is really sovereign? And do we rest in this? You see, this isn't just a truth for kings to keep them humble. This is a truth for peasants to keep us hopeful. Recognize tonight, no matter what is going on in the world, ultimately kings don't rule over us. God does. Kings don't determine our destiny. God does. Rulers don't have our immediate future or our ultimate future in their hand. God does. Does what is going on in this world ever frighten you? Does it ever trouble you? Does it ever concern you? What's going on in our own nation at times? Does it ever frighten you, trouble you, concern you? Be encouraged tonight. Understand something. Kings don't rule your life. God does. Your immediate future, your ultimate future is not in their hands. Not in the president's hands, not in the hands of Congress, not in the hands of nations. Our destiny is always in the hand of God. He's sovereign. If you hold a position of authority, hold it humbly. If you find yourself under oppressive authority, be encouraged. Because the Lord is the one who rules your life. Fifth, think about the power of God. I've touched on this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but what we've just read, it not only teaches us about the foolishness of pride, but it reminds us of the fact that God is omnipotent. The same power that God has demonstrated in nature. Think about the times God has demonstrated the world doesn't run itself. If I want to, I can dry up the rain. If I want to, I can send a flood. If I want to, I can part a sea and let a people pass through on dry land. If I want to, I can call it back to its original place and drown an army. God controls nature. That demonstrates His power. A storm is blowing. Disciples are afraid in a boat, and Jesus speaks a word and the winds stop. That's our God. Do you realize that same God exercising that same power oversees every detail of your life every day? Do we stop and remind ourselves of that? That there are no accidents? Things are not just happening to us. Nothing is out of control. And glory of glories and good news of all good news is the truth that the God who controls it all if you're a child of God, has redeemed you and He loves you. So that we can rest in the truth that all things, God's at work, causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him. All things. To say that God can exalt the basest of men, put them on a throne, as He did, is to say the same power that He exercises in nature, He can exercise in governments, He can exercise in nations, He can exercise in every realm you can imagine. He controls the world. He even controls what goes on in the hearts of kings. I know there are times that we have all complained about presidents, present or past. Do you pray for them? Because remember Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, God, turns it wherever He will. Can God turn a king's heart? Isn't it interesting? In the case of Pharaoh, you have a ruler who never was ultimately humbled. Isn't it wonderful that God has given us another king in the Old Testament as a different example? God humbled a king, brought his pride down. You may look at some ruler on the world scene and say, oh, what an arrogant man he is. And you can never envision or imagine how that man could ever be humble before God. Listen, God can humble him. God can turn his heart. God can save him. Do we pray that way? Next, think about misplaced credit. What does this testimony teach us? It teaches us about the pride of misplaced credit. Verse 28, chapter 4. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, you remember Daniel called upon him to repent? Maybe this won't happen, King. Maybe this won't happen if you'll just repent. And God gave this king a year to get his heart right. And 12 months later, as we read, his heart was in the same place. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He's evaluating. He's toward the end of his reign. The nations in a time of peace, he's conquered the world. And he looks at it all, and instead of giving glory to God and recognizing the source of everything that has been accomplished, he misunderstands the source of everything that's been accomplished. He attributes it all to himself. Look at what I've done. And the Bible says in verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. I ask us tonight, what do we give ourselves credit for? What do you take credit to yourself for? Your intelligence? Do you take pride in the idea that you're a smart person? Your beauty? Your heritage? You know, you came from a family that has some kind of standing. Your strength or health? You know, you just can't understand those sick people. Maybe if they took better care of themselves like you do, they would be healthier. Your abilities, whatever they may be, you see yourself perhaps as a great leader, or you see yourself as a great, having a great ability to help people come together, so you're sort of a problem solver. Whatever your abilities are, do you pat yourself on the back for it? Your possessions? Your accomplishments? You know, you survey your life, you look over the time you've lived, and you see all that's been done, and you say, look at what I've done. Do we realize tonight that wherever we're taking credit, we're on dangerous ground? We're on dangerous ground. And beloved, to take credit to yourself doesn't require some public statement. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but the impression I get as I read these verses is there's the king by himself, walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and speaking to himself, and saying, look at what I've done. And the voice of God immediately said, you've lost it all. It's not just what we say publicly. In fact, I'm afraid many of our proud thoughts we would never say publicly. We say them privately. We take credit within our own mind. We take credit within our own heart. We take credit by the way we look at others. We even sometimes take credit for what we attribute to God. By saying to ourselves, yes, God, you've done this, but I have to believe you've done it in some part for some reason related to who I am or how I've lived. So that even what you give God credit for, you take some of that to yourself. All credit you take to yourself is misplaced. There's not one thing we have, not one, that wasn't given to us. Next, and this goes hand in hand with that thought, think about absolute dependence. I ask you tonight, how far would a man fall if God took everything away from that man except what that man could do for himself? How many of you would like this bargain tonight? God will take away everything from you that He has done for you and leave you with everything that you've done for yourself. Anybody want that deal? What would we be left with? What is there in our life that we can say, God, you are not the giver of this? We understand tonight, don't we, that if God did that, our very existence would cease. Tonight your heart beats, your lungs work, your mind is functioning, because whether you know it or not, God is sustaining you. He's not just the creator of the universe, He's the sustainer of the universe. Things don't run on their own. You don't run on your own. But let's take for a moment existence out of the equation. Now, God is going to take away everything from you except your existence. Everything away from you that He gave you, and He's going to leave you with what you could do for yourself. We even have to say this, minus some bare necessities, because that's where Nebuchadnezzar ended up. God took everything away from him. He said, look at what I did. God said, well, let's look at what you did. Because I'm going to take everything away from you that I've given you. And the man is living like an animal. And even then, he doesn't know it. He's not even aware of it. But God's the one who feeds the birds of the air. God's the one who clothes the grass of the field. Even when he lives like an animal, God's sustaining him. But he's like a beast. No understanding of that. No appreciation for that. It's interesting that in this chapter, 6 times, there's a name for God used. It's only used one other time prior to this chapter. It's used in the previous chapter. And that's the name, the Most High God. 6 times in this chapter, the Most High God. The first time you find that name for God is in the book of Genesis. You find it in connection with the story of Abraham's return from battle against the kings and his meeting with Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, ruler of heaven and earth. This is the name of God, the Most High God, that speaks of His sovereignty. He's the ruler over heaven and earth. This is what Satan desired. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan said, I want to be sovereign. This is sinful man's desire. To take God off His throne and to imagine that you sit on that throne. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about our job or our family or what we accomplish or if you're talking about the matter of salvation itself. Men want to imagine somehow that God is not sovereign, they are. And beloved, hear me tonight. Hear the Word of God as it speaks to us in this 4th chapter. If we are going to love God rightly, we have to love Him on His throne. If you're going to see God rightly, you must see Him on a throne. He rules. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, the greatest sin of all is that we take glory to ourselves instead of giving credit to God. When we do well, we think it's our achievement. When we do badly, we think it's somebody else's fault. It is the perspective of fallen humanity. And what we do as individuals in the leading of our daily lives, we do nationally. America has known real greatness. It has been greatly blessed financially, culturally, spiritually, and in many other ways. But instead of giving glory to God, from whom such blessing comes, we boast of our achievement, assuming that it's because we are the kind of people we intrinsically are. God says, I will not tolerate that in either individuals or nations. The history of humanity is 1, the raising up of a nation by the blessing of God, 2, men and women taking glory to themselves, and 3, God tearing them down in order to show that He is the Most High God and not mankind. That will happen in America. I believe it is happening already. It will happen to a greater extent unless we repent. And James Boyce wrote that in 1989. You see, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar is really the consistent penalty for not recognizing God's glory. If you don't recognize God's glory, God gives you over to darkness. To the darkness He doesn't have to implant darkness, beloved. There's already darkness in the human heart. He just gives a people over to the darkness that's already within them. And they descend deeper and deeper into that darkness, and as they descend deeper and deeper, they become more like beasts. They don't look up. They look down. They forget that God is. They don't worship and serve the Creator. Rather, they worship and serve the creature. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. It's not glorious at all. I want you for just a moment to go over to Romans chapter 1. You know these verses well, but I want to remind you, Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness... Now just stop there for a moment. I want to just give you just a brief thought. We don't have time to develop this tonight, but I want you to just to chew on this. Do you know what the essence of unrighteousness is? The essence of unrighteousness is a suppression of truth. It is wanting to get rid of the light. Notice what men do in their unrighteousness. Into verse 18, what do? They suppress the truth. And by the way, this isn't just an external suppression. You know, I don't want to hear the message. This is an internal suppression. Denying the truth that men are aware of. Acting like what they know to be truth, they don't know to be true. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. All you have to do to know there's a God is look around you. Isn't that clear enough? I mean, does that really need any explanation? Only if you're trying to get rid of the truth. He says at the end of verse 20, in the things that have been made. There's natural revelation in the creation. So, they are without excuse. For although they knew God in that sense, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And what happened as a result? Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Have you noticed that as God becomes more distant to our culture, human beings become less valuable and animals become more valuable? Anybody notice that? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You see, as a culture heads down this road of suppressing truth and rejecting natural revelation, and God gives them over to the darkness of their own hearts, what begins to break out is sexual immorality in general. That's just the first step, though. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You go from sexual immorality in a culture like that to homosexuality. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. As some translations have it, a reprobate mind. That is a mind that no longer knows right from wrong. Not only now do you do wrong, but you insist that you not only have the right to do wrong, you demand that everybody else recognize it. You try to insist that it's not wrong at all, and everybody needs to recognize it. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You know what happens? They become like beasts. They live like animals. What is evolutionary theory except to say that man is just one of the animals? Therefore, whatever man wants to do can be justified if it can be shown that the animals do it too. You notice all that interest there for a while in the gay penguins? Anybody heard about the gay penguins? Were you surprised? I think they were in San Francisco, weren't they? Problem, though, one of those gay penguins ran off with a girl penguin. Did you hear about that? Seriously. It was on the news. Can you imagine such things being on the news? But one of the gay penguins ran off with a female penguin. Wonder why it got so much attention. Wonder how they knew the penguins were gay. I've got a question. Even if the penguins were gay, should men live like penguins? Even if it could be demonstrated that homosexuality is a reality in the animal kingdom, are men animals? Are they to live like beasts? And isn't it true that to the pure, all things are pure? I wonder how much of this is not even reality. It's just the way men want to see it. They want to see gay penguins. Because somehow then it excuses their behavior as just natural. So if man doesn't want to acknowledge his dependence on God, God gives him up to what that man can see on his own, and he sinks deeper and deeper into darkness and becomes more and more like a beast. Nebuchadnezzar would not acknowledge God's sovereignty. God reduced him to an animal. Look back at Daniel chapter 4. But then God in His mercy and in His grace gave a gift to this man. At the end of the days, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I bless the Most High, and praise and honor Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have You done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Do you have a predestination story? Can you tell the story of one who was chosen for salvation before time, but in time God mapped His gospel to your life? Can you see God's grace to you? Can you talk about a time when you were foolish and ignorant and insolent, deserving of the wrath of God, and God could have destroyed you without apology, but instead He saved you? Can you tell about how God opened your heart? The day when gospel light broke in and for the first time you were set free? Has your pride been humbled? Can you tell us of a time when your heart was full of pride, but now God has brought you to the place of acknowledging His sovereignty? Do you give Him glory? Do you recognize your complete dependence upon Him? Do you realize there's not one thing you have He hasn't given you? So that all that you possess ought to be devoted to His glory, and that begins with you. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious Son, whom you sent from heaven to save us from our sins. Thank you that His death answered and answers for all of our sins, that He is alive, that we know Him, that He lives in us by your Spirit, and that we have been joined to Him forever. Thank you for your grace and mercy toward us, Lord. Thank you for your patience toward us when we were ignorant, foolish, deserving your wrath. But you didn't destroy us. You had pity upon us and you delivered us. Help us, Lord, to recognize in light of all of that, that we belong to you and we exist for you. That, Lord, our entire life would be with one ambition, to please you. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.